You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
This is our focal passage this morning. This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us." When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus.
My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. It's a sweet time. Tanya, thanks for running point on making this space look so great and seasonal. And so we're looking forward to hanging out over the next month and looking at some different passages, predominantly from the New Testament, after spending 7 consecutive years in 1 Samuel. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for all the gifts that you provide, but most of all, thanks for being the gift. Would you let us look at all of life, knowing that you're the greatest gift to know and trust and treasure above all? And thanks for Jesus. Thanks for Scripture read. Thanks for the reminder of life, the reminder of new life, and the reminder of life that we have access to through the birth and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the return of King Jesus. Would you let us adjust our gaze? Would you let us set our hearts on that truth alone, that we might be transformed today? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pregnancy has a way of changing things. Not all have been pregnant, not all will be with child, but everyone has been child, and in that, we can all relate. And some pregnancies bring joy, and others bring anxiety, some excitement, some confusion, some sorrow. I remember the hopes and the fears and the excitement and just all of the feelings that came along with being married to Kim, and when it came that time in our life where we were trying to get pregnant. I remember waiting for her to be pregnant, waiting for her to deliver child. And when you say it like that, it sounds like it's an Amazon Prime delivery. It's a little more complicated than just a delivery. And all that kind of culminated, I think I've told this story years ago, but Kim was in labor for over 24 hours, and like Titus was super stubborn. A little bit of a precursor to a life that we would live 16, 17 years later. And so they were like, "We're just going to take this thing out." And like, okay. And they put me in this room, like the size of this rug. And there were, you know, doors on both sides. And you in the medical field, like, probably have names for rooms like this. But it was like a pre-surgery, you know, prep room or whatever. And they put, you know, put on the scrubs and all the things and the footies. And I just remember, like, for the first time in a long time, being alone with myself and just thinking, oh, my gosh. Like, and I'm not even about to undergo, like, all of the things that come with that. And I just remember, like, I could just hear my heart pounding. And suddenly, for, like, the first time in a long time, like, I was nervous and I was excited and I was anxious. And I was waiting and waiting and waiting. And I was probably in there for about, I don't know, 3 minutes, but it felt like 3 months. Waiting and waiting, and finally, and again, it was a bit more complicated, but finally Titus came, and it was a joy to behold. And 13 months later, the same bit in Ireland came, and she was a joy to behold. And of course, those pregnancies and those births and those lives, they changed our life, and they still do. But the pregnancy that we're talking about today, it changed not only my world, but the entire world, all people for all time. This pregnancy was like many in that it was expected because people were waiting for this kid, this child to come who would be a king. They were waiting expectantly. It was unexpected because this pregnancy wasn't like any other that the world had ever known. There was no man involved. That's kind of a big deal. And so there was this young woman. She became pregnant with the Son of God. No one else had ever done that before. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus, and just as Matt prayed just a few minutes ago, there is this thing that works against us as we come together every single week, and we take communion every single week, and every year about this time we might hear about baby Jesus, or every year at Easter, and every week we hear about this gospel, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and there's this thing that works against us, and it's just the idea of familiarity, and it's just something that we've heard so much that we become numb to, that we're familiar with baby Jesus, and when we become so familiar, it can lose its wonder and lose its power and lose the treasure of capturing our hearts. And so just on the front end, I just want us to reflect a bit. How do you consider Jesus, born of a virgin, to set the captives free? Like, just pause for a second and just remember that. How do you think about him? Today and throughout this Advent season of waiting, and remember Advent, my family, we'll get together and we'll do a little reading today to kind of kick off the season and cousins and all the things, and we'll say, hey, what is Advent? And so I'm giving you the answer right now. Right? We've been doing this for decades, right? And it's just crickets every time, right? Advent is waiting. And there was a time prior to Jesus when the whole earth waited as they looked ahead for him to come the first time. And we look back at that, and yet we still wait for him to return. As we celebrate the season, I want us to readjust our gaze, to behold Jesus in realities of his kingdom in a way that gives life. Right? And we can go about the day and go about the month and go about the season and just forget and just get caught up in all the things and all the lights and all the gifts and all the festivities and all the things. But man, I just want to encourage us, even right now, just to like breathe and pause and just remember what all of this is built upon. Maybe you love babies and they draw you in like a magnet. Like, I know some of you, like, there's a baby in a room that you're like, radar is just like, I have to touch its feet, you know? Like, I just have to get over there. And some of you might see a baby and you just run. Understandable. But how we respond to this baby, Jesus, is the most important thing in the history of your life, because this baby changed the world. Behold, the divine conception as the means for God to save his people from their sins. Right, that's the big idea that we're looking at today. Behold, the divine conception. The divine conception is from God. What that means, it's divine. It's not like anything natural. It's from God, conceived or having beginning from God, having began with God. And so Advent is waiting. And so we sing songs like, come thou long expected Jesus, but for what? For our hero to come, for God to deliver, as he said that he would, for God to overcome this world of sin in this world of suffering. The deal with this baby is that he shows up delivering on the thing that everyone needs, whether you know it or not. Our deepest need is for God to be near. And that's what he does. And so we'll see that unfold in Matthew chapter 1. This is the beginning of the New Testament, right? The beginning of the story of Jesus through the lens of Matthew, starting in chapter 1, verse 18. I want to read the whole kind of focal passage together. The birth of Jesus came about this way. after his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph. It was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. Big deal for someone outside of marriage to be with child, certainly during this time in history. And so he was an honorable man, and he's like, I'm just going to, like the word says, literally put her away privately so as not to make a big deal about this. But after he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Like, can you imagine waking up and you're like in anguish, you're in turmoil, like, my fiance is with child, but we've not been together. That's a bit of a problem. You have a dream, and you're always disoriented during a dream, and you're like, is that what you wake up and you, like, no, it's cool, Joseph. Like, Mary, it's okay. She will give birth to a son. You are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Right? Whenever you're reading in your Bible and you see it indented or maybe bolded or italicized in a different way, it's pointing back to a quote that's taken from the Old Testament, and this is from Isaiah chapter 7, line for line. And so it's saying all this has taken place to fulfill what has been said. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So when Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. All right, so the first thing we're looking at is this divine conception makes things clear. When Jesus grows into a man, he will have this bizarre chat with a person who was born blind. And he will say, hey, come here. And he grabs some dirt, some mud. He spits in it, and he rubs it in this guy's eyeballs. Like, I don't know how Jesus didn't get punched in the face in this moment, right? But this is what happens, and he rubs it in, and the guy says, I can see. Like, I can see, but it's like everything is like trees, right? And what does he even have a frame of reference for? I don't know, but he's basically saying that everything's is blurry. And Jesus says, well, let's try this again and get into the pool here next to you and wash out your eyes again, and he can see clearly. In that, we see this, it's like if you've ever been to the eye doctor, I need to go to the eye doctor. My right eye is just not working very well, right? So you sit there, and then they give you the lenses, and you like can't see, a little better, hey, I can see, this is the one. That's what we see here with what Jesus was doing. And so this idea is the full revelation of God. It happens this way. It unfolds this way over time. It's clear for some. It's blurry for some. And here in this moment, behold, the word behold means to see. That's all that it means. It means to see, to make clear. And so what we get to do is adjust our gaze to lock in, to focus, and to see things rightly. What is unclear about Jesus to you? What is unclear about Jesus to you? And you might have lots of questions. You might have very few questions. But is like, why is he such a big deal? Why is Jesus the big deal? What is your role in being near to God, and what is his role? I remember when I was a kid, I was like 10 years old, and like soccer was my life, and I would get these catalogs where we could like order stuff, and you know, I would just circle, like, I want these shorts and these, when there was this shirt and it had a goalie, and I could like see the picture. I never got it. But it said Jesus saves, and he had like goalkeeper gloves on, and he was like diving in front of the goal. I wasn't a Christian, I had no category, but I just remember seeing that and I'm thinking, like, I would want that. Like, that's, like, I don't know what that means. Like, Jesus saves, but, like, I'd probably heard that before, and I'm like, that's kind of cool. the Holy Spirit, through the inspired word, is making some things clear to those who are looking. And maybe you're like me, looking at that catalog and seeing the shirt, and it's like, Jesus saves, I've heard that before. That's kind of cool, but I don't know what it means. But we get to pick up some stones today, and we get to kind of put some pieces together. Some things are made clear by what's happening in the beginning of this book in Matthew. There's a genealogy, and it's of this particular baby, Jesus. And so if you have a Bible, just if you turn back one page, the very beginning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it has all these names that if you don't know any better, you might just skip over because you can't say hardly any of them. And then you turn, and then you get to verse 16, and it says, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. It's kind of a big deal. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. And then it says, the birth of Jesus came about this way. And what all that is saying is that he is uniquely positioned to be the one who will save the world from sin. See, the idea of a genealogy, it's a beginning, it's a birth, the word is rooted in the word of Genesis, meaning beginning, and it shows a lineage, and you have all of these natural births, all of these names, and then you have this one that is just not like any of the others. He's not of Joseph. He is unnatural. Right, and then as the passage unfolds, we see he's of the Spirit, meaning not just unnatural, but supernatural. And not just unnatural and supernatural, but according to the prophet, meaning that God is sovereignly planning this instance in the period of history to happen, and he planned it long ago. This unique genealogy, it shows that Jesus' birth was no accident. It was God's planned and purposeful act to bring his son into the world. And I just want to ask you, like, what if that was true? Like, what if that was true? And some of you might be like, well, it is true. And I would be like, well, what if you believed that was true? Or what if you lived like that was true, that God was the one who orchestrated this moment in this book for us to glean even today? Right? Just real quickly, I'm going to put a bunch of stuff on the screen. This genealogy is more than an ancestry.com profile, although it's not less than that. It's more than just a list of names. It's more than when I sit down with my grandma and she shows me family pictures and says, this was your great grandma and this was your great grandpa. And I'm like, that's cool. But it's more than any of that, right? It does, I'll just give you five quick things. It establishes Jesus' legal rights to the throne of David. We've been looking at David for a long, long time in 1 Samuel, and Matthew's primary audience is Jewish, right? That means that these were Jewish people, and they expected the Messiah, the restorer of the kingdom, to be a descendant of King David. And so the line traces Jesus' lineage back to David, fulfilling their expectations and establishing Jesus' royal credentials. All of that is the Old Testament setting up what they would see when they read this. They would be like, oh, wow, this is a big deal. Secondly, it connects Jesus to the Abrahamic covenant. And I get that if you have no, like, church background, you have no understanding of this book, it's totally fine. But for those of you who do, Abraham was a big deal. And he was like God's first guy that God said, hey, I'm choosing you of all the people, and through your line, I'm going to do something great. So this genealogy begins with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, a recipient of God's covenant promises. And he connects Jesus to the broader biblical narrative, and he shows that he is the fulfillment of those promises. So through him, the people of Abraham would have land and descendants as numerous as the stars and blessing through this baby, Jesus. Thirdly, it highlights God's faithfulness. Just the list of names, and it includes unexpected figures and women and Gentiles, and it's demonstrating that God's plan of salvation extends to all people regardless of their background, and it also shows how God's work, it shows up through flawed people, which is such a gift because that's the only kind there are, flawed people. And lastly, it gives some structure, and some of you don't care, and some of you are like, yes. Because there's this group of 14, and then there's a pause, and there's a group of 14, and there's a pause, and there's a group of 14. And he's just showing that God is not just willy-nilly bringing about salvation for all the world. He's doing it very intentionally. And so this genealogy in Matthew, it's not just a list of names, but a carefully crafted theological statement that establishes Jesus' identity and his significance within the greater biblical story. For all God's people who have longed for a savior, who have longed for a hero, who have longed for a king to overcome sin's work, what Matthew's saying is, hey, look no further because we've got our guy. That's what Matthew's screaming through his pen. And you might say, well, what's in a name? Is it Jesus or Emmanuel? I remember being a teenager and reading this and like, this doesn't make any sense to me. Like, call him Jesus in his name. And they're like, okay, we're going to call him Emmanuel. And they're just like, what is his name? Well, it's they, the people, not the parents, will call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us, but you will name him Jesus. It's like this. It's like somebody going to Mrs. Jordan and saying, hey, your son's name is going to be Michael Jordan, and they'll call him the GOAT. They will call him the greatest of all time. She's like, why would I call my son GOAT? Well, you won't, but they will, right? That's what's happening here. And so what this does is it makes things crystal clear for Joseph, which is significant. She's not cheated on you, marry this woman, Mary. And it makes things crystal clear for the readers, for all time, including us in this room, a uniquely divine conception. And it lays the foundation for the gospel that Matthew pens, that unfolds the work of Christ, that we might worship him in response to who he is and what he has done. And all that means that if the Bible is true, then this baby is a pretty big deal that changes everything. The second thing we see is the divine conception establishes Jesus as divine. There are two places where I'm particularly prone to distracted driving. One is driving from CVG, from the airport. I could tell you what road it is, but I can't tell you what road it is. And then the other is in Trenton when you're driving by the Miller Brewery, right? And so in both of those places, there are like, one would be a brewery and the other would be some type of factory of some type, and there are like smokestacks, right? I'm guessing they have something to do with what's happening in that factory. And you're driving in let's take the one in Trenton, for example, you see like 7 or 8 or 9 like tall pillars. And as you're driving, you see all of them, but there's one moment in time when you drive and you only see one of them because they align up perfectly. And so it's here and here and here, and then it becomes, you get the idea, right? Just one fist, right? And so it's like, hey, wait for it. Hey, wait for it. And it's like, oh, there it is. There's only one. And while that is just satisfying on a human level to see the pillars come together as one, that's what we're doing when we're seeking the scriptures, right? There's lots of stuff going on, but we're really just seeking for like one purpose, one mission, one story. In the picture here, we see this baby born to set the people free, and we see kind of lots of things that have been scattered come into focus and be just one picture. We've already seen the royal family tree growing, but how does it accomplish what God is setting out to do? The prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 is what some call, and some of you can just ignore this for a second, a preliminary fulfillment, meaning it's something that happens in part prior to, but not the decisive fulfillment. What that means is, Matthew, he makes connections and he pins this unique fulfillment as something that happened long ago, but now it's happening in a way that's bringing all kinds of things into one picture. And maybe you've heard me talk about the mountain analogy when we're talking about prophecy. So hundreds of years prior to this, Isaiah writes something, and something is true then, right? Isaiah writes this about a virgin being with a child, and in some ways that is fulfilled in Isaiah's day. It's not a virgin birth, but it's a person who at that point was a virgin, later on wouldn't be, and this person was significant. So there's some fulfillment, but then like a mountain range, that when you're driving far away, you might see it as one mountain or maybe two mountains. But then if you move around, you can see it. There was a time years and years ago, Kim and I were driving through Vail, Colorado. And you look and far away, it's like, a mountain or a couple mountains. And then we went into one through a tunnel and you come out of it a couple minutes later and you are dead center. And there was no snow prior to, and now there's just snow everywhere. It's like you landed in the land of Oz or something like that. You come through, and then you see the mountains are everywhere. They're behind you, and they're in front of you, and to the left and to the right. But when you're far away, it just looked like a couple. So that's the way prophecy works, that there's, in some way, you kind of see it far off, but then what Matthew's doing is he's bringing us through the mountain, and he's saying, look, what you thought was far off and you thought was one thing, we are in the dead center of this. And God is unfolding this truth all around us. Or maybe for someone else, everyone's sick right now. And I was thinking this week when I was passing out Mucinex, and it says immediate and extended release. And so what that means is in the moment, it means something, but over time, it will also mean something as well, right? And so that's how prophecy works. And one thing is becoming clear is the Savior of mankind won't come through the rule of an earthly king or an elected official or a mere human at all, but through God with us. And if Jesus is not divine, then who is he? Who is Jesus? Who do people say that Jesus is? Or I might ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he like a good dude? Is he one to add on in support of your cause? Is he just an endorsement, stamping whatever you believe to be true? Is he one who lived by convictions? Is he an admirable teacher, but nothing more? Is he king? Is he the embodiment of love? Is he one who spoke up for the marginalized? Well, Jesus asked one of his disciples, Peter, the same question. And he says, who do they say that I am? And Peter said, a prophet? Elijah, maybe? He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the rescuer, the hero, the Son of the living God. And sometimes I just think we become numb to that. And maybe we forget that truth. But if he's God, if Jesus, if this baby and the one that we read about, if he's God, then he can't exist to serve my purposes. No matter the mission, if he is God, then I must exist to serve his purpose and his mission. Jesus divine changes who we live for, right? It's the primary thing that he does when he saves us. Is he changes who we live for, no longer for me, but for something far greater than me. And what I'm challenged to do, even in this season, especially even today, is to pray just that way. God, that you would let me not live for me today, but you would let me see you. You would let me behold you, to see you clearly, and you would let me live for your purpose and for mission because of your love for me. for me. See, he's not merely an idealist, but he's God come to save and to restore, to free me, to free us, to free the world. And if that's true, then we must acknowledge that we are indeed captives, not yet free. We are captives, and the Bible says that we are, in fact, slaves to sin. And that shows up 1,000 ways, right? The Bible talks about worship, like giving ourselves to something fully. And it says that we were made to worship, right? And you might say, no, that's not for me. But here's the thing, that the Bible says this, and I think it rings true for all of us, that we all worship. We are always worshiping something, looking for satisfaction, for fulfillment, looking for something to give ourselves to completely. And our worship is enslaved by sin's chains. And so it brings less than the full life. And its end is judgment and death when we worship apart from God. There is no way to please him. So Jesus came to free our hearts that we might worship the only one worth giving our whole heart to, and that's God himself. So why does it matter if the one who will save is from God? Well, the building blocks are kind of falling into place. There are two truths. One is through this divine baby, God is with us. And that's our heart's longing, that God would be near. And secondly, through this baby, God will do the work to save people from their sins. And those two things are two steps on the same path. First, he joins us, then he saves us. And God's work to save is not ivory tower zapping something to be true. It's not having someone else take care of it. It's not leaving it up to us, but it's the plan is that he would be present with his people, that he would be in the muck with us, doing the work to rescue us. And so we talk every time we open this book about the life and the death and the resurrection, and that he was raised, and that he ascended, and that he will return. Today we look at the life piece, the beginning of his life on earth as a baby, and we put it all together, and we find this reality, the divine conception establishes Jesus as divine. That changes everything. Or maybe you would imagine a child prodigy, someone that's really great at golf at 3 or 4 years old. And maybe you're like, hey, that's me. Or maybe you're really good at singing or chess or soccer. And you might see other parents, or maybe the parents like, you need to keep an eye on this one. Like, look at that beautiful swing. I know, that wasn't very great. That's fine. You might say, man, this kid is special. They've really got something, right? But this baby hasn't even been born yet, hasn't played or sang a single note, hasn't kicked a ball, hasn't made a putt, hasn't moved a pawn on the chessboard, and all eyes are on him. Keep an eye on this little guy. He's really going to be something. And if this is true, that God is with us, then God's prophecy is fulfilled and it's seen. But for what? How? How will God deliver? How will he rescue? How will he save his people? Will he overtake Rome? That's certainly what they were hoping for. Will he reestablish Israel as a lighthouse in this broken, dark world? And what hope does any of that mean for you and for me in 2024? The beauty is, as the pages go on, we see the story unfold, right? The last thing that we see today is the divine conception sets forward the plan of salvation. In sending the Son, God was setting the table to reveal his love for sinful humanity. to save, or the word that is always used to indicate save is also the same word that means heal. To save us or to heal us from a fatal disease of the soul as someone with an incurable disease withers and fades, so we wither and fade in our sin. And again, maybe some of you know this and maybe you've forgotten. There are a few basic beliefs that we must embrace and understand about humanity in order to understand the saving work of God through Jesus. The first one is all have sinned. And we might say that, and maybe you know enough scripture to be able to quote that, and you say, yeah, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And maybe your walk with the Lord is so familiar with that concept that you would say, all have sinned, and I would say, well, tell me about one way that you've sinned. And you'd be like, well, I just every day. I'd be like, well, just tell me something, right? And what I want us to see is these truths, they don't get to hang out in the clouds. Like for this Jesus to change the way that you live, this must be true, not just theoretically, not just theologically, not just, yeah, I read that and I can even quote that to you and I can quote the verse before and the verse after, but how is that true for you in your life? All have sinned, but how have you sinned? How have you lived as if God is not? How have you rebelled against his word of truth, right? Secondly, all who sin are separated. Our sin breaks our relationship. It breaks fellowship. And just as in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve did what God told them not to do, they broke fellowship with one another. They began to blame creation and each other, and even blamed God, right? So things broke, things are separated. And then the reality is that all who are separated from God are moving towards death, judgment, and hell. And you say, well, yeah, I know all that. But when's the last time that you sat in that? When's the last time that you sinned and you didn't just like apply grace immediately and like, it's fine. Like Ireland, for all of her life. Like I remember when she was little and she's riding her bike and she fell down and skinned her chin or whatever, and she gets up and she's like, it's fine. Or, you know, like drop something on the floor and it's like, what are you, it's fine. It's like, Ireland, are you convincing me it's fine? Are you this is not fine, right? Get grades in the, you know, report card, it's fine. Is it fine? Ira gets good grades. That's nothing. But I think we treat our sin the same way. And when we actually acknowledge it, we come to the place and we say, that was not okay. Like that broke the glory of God. That was me living as if God was not. And we say, it's fine. Like, but Jesus, because it's fine. But I would just say, it's okay to sit in it, not to heap guilt, not to condemn, but to say, it's not fine. I'm not fine. But by the grace of God offered me in this baby who would grow into a man who would lay his life down that I might finally and one day for all time be just fine. So we start here, but as God's people, we are saved from that fate, from those realities. But we are saved from that fate. We get to receive the love of God demonstrated on the cross of God free of charge for us. And if we do, then we get to share this love with God, from God for all time, and we get to share it to any who would believe. What love is this? Maybe you've heard this. In the name of familiarity, right? John chapter 3, verse 16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Right? The word condemn means to be sentenced, convicted, predominantly condemned means that you're sentenced to death. And so he did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And look, this is where this meets us. No matter where you are in your life, and anyone who believes in him, anyone who beholds him, anyone who sees him and responds with faith, with belief, I trust that. I believe that to be true. You are not condemned. You are not sentenced to death. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned. And so what that means is you may have came into this place today thinking that you are neutral with God. And maybe that something that would be said or saying or prayed would bring something to you. But that's a lie. We don't start neutral with God. We start condemned by our sin. And we have no hope, none, that we might be acquitted of that sentence of death apart from this love and this truth. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and the only Son of God. Angie Dickin, who has written our Advent reading, she wrote, "To behold is a holy call, reverberating throughout Scripture, urging us to sacrifice attention, surrender our senses, and gaze deeply at the profound truth of God's love and redemption embodied in Jesus." Advent offers us a season to do just that, to pause and open ourselves up to behold the wonder of God with us. See, there's beauty in God with us, in Jesus who will save his people from their sins. There's beauty in a one day where suffering will be no more. There's beauty in this idea where sin's judgment is taken by another. But how? We reject God. We sin against him by worshiping ourselves or any other created things. And we replace the creator of all things by created things. And we flee from him. And Jesus, born of a virgin, runs toward us. He runs toward sin. And he recaptures our hearts by dying to give us new hearts and new lives, unbound from sin's grip. And when that happens, we are free to once again worship God freely. See, like every other since Adam, born into a broken, sinful world, but unlike every man since Adam, contributing no sin of his own, and in that uniquely able to save the world, God with us. He took our sin, and he took the wages of our sin, and he took it upon himself, and he gave us life, the wages of his righteousness. That's what happens when we trust him, the greatest gift exchange in all of life. See, my kids, they have changed my life. Not just once long ago when they were born, but every time I look at them, they shape me and they sanctify me. They make me look more like Jesus. They challenge me. They conform me. They make me a better son and a better parent and a better husband and a better pastor and a better friend. They help me empathize and understand. They help me ask questions. They help me give answers. But this baby, Jesus, he does all of that times infinity. He gives new lenses that we get to put on. And the more we can behold him, see him as true, see him as the most important thing that's ever come into focus in all of life, it makes everything else make a little more sense. It makes everything else a little clearer. He gives us new lenses to see everything. No longer slaves of sin, no longer worshiping through broken hands and broken hearts, but pure, no longer alone, but with God. Behold the divine conception as the means for God to be with us. As the song goes, come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. And the gain is that he brings us to be with him and all of his people, not just today and not just for a short period of time, but forever, for all time. All hope and all longing, all of the sin and all of the sorrow, every tension resolved, every longing satisfied, every hope realized at the birth of this child, God with us to save us from our sins and to restore us back to God, where we belong. As the band comes up, I just invite us together this Advent to behold Jesus with fresh eyes, with new eyes, that we would make time to reflect on the miracle of his birth and the wonder of his rescuing love, that we would draw near to him because he has surely drawn near to us. So we get to respond to this truth, to this word, to this baby Jesus. And we can do that. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing. You can go over there and pray at that prayer bench. You can pray back that way. Someone would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be back there. We would love to pray with you. If you're in Christ, if all this is true, if you've beheld these realities, if you would say, no. This Jesus, he is my life. I've trusted him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and peace with God. Then we invite you to take communion, the Lord's supper, the Lord's table. And we do this as often as we do, not flippantly. We get to wrestle with our own sin. We get to repent, turn from ourselves and back to God. And we get to celebrate this meal with one another, taking of the bread and of the juice as a reminder of Christ's body that was broken, his blood that was spilled to give us life. And we get to do that as a remembrance, and we get to do that as a declaration as the band sings. Father, thanks for meeting our needs in a way that only you can. Thanks for Jesus, that he came as a baby in such unexpected ways, that he didn't come in battle gear, that he didn't come on an elephant or a tank or triumphantly, but he came humbly as a baby born in a manger to be with us and to save us. Would you let us behold that truth and delight in it today? In Jesus' name, amen.